Yeah, well, let's I want to talk to you about that after, if you don't mind. 'Cause those are wonderful things. Yeah. Speaking of which, Suzanne, although nobody listening knows what me and Suzanne were talking about, but and that's why you got to come to church, you know. We're talking about change. Our Lord is teaching us about change and how to change. And religion never changed anyone. What I mean by religion is the system of ritual by which people claim to worship God. And to give you an example, that is St. Paul's Church in London, England. And, you know, I'm sure thousands of people go to this church. I could have put up a picture of a mega church as well from somewhere, but you know, these were one of the first mega churches of the old days. And you know, you could go there and hear like the inside God. I could imagine what we could do with such a church. We'd need to get a lot more people in here, but. And you know, I love this stuff. I was brought up with this. I don't think there's anything wrong with the ornateness of a church as long as the people in there know what they're there for. But that's why the ornateness of a church, the pictures, the statues, the gilding of the ceiling and all of that can be more of a depiction of, you know, we worship God with our material and our outwardly. And, you know, what's going on with your heart? And that's why religion never changes anyone, because if it remains religion, it's just overt. But when the Lord changes us, is what he wants, it is a change that happens in the heart. It's the spirit of us that changes within. And that change is always in one way and one way only, through faith in the gospel. After we become believers, we further change by continued faith in the things or the truths that make up that gospel. You know, when you look at the whole New Testament, it is really an expansion of the good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming again. And we learn of these truths, and even science has shown that people's brains change when they worship God, when they think, when they especially, here's another one, when they're grateful. When people are grateful, their brains change. And God wants us grateful. So when people go to church, so oftentimes people will go to church and they'll give up some sin that's been ailing them or controlling them, but it's only a matter of time before they go back because they're still longing for that, because their heart hasn't changed. So we're going to see today further how Jesus Christ changes our hearts. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our opportunity and time to be together and hear his word, to be humble and reverent before him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for your word that is so incredibly rich and incredibly extensive, by which every part we learn things that are repeated, we learn things that are unique, but we are always learning about you, your heart, and the heart that you want us to have. We realize, Father, in this world that nothing overt is going to remain. Nothing here is going to remain on this earth, because you are going to make it all new. But what is going to remain and last forever is the heart of man, whether saved or condemned. So through faith in Christ, Father, you have made us to be saved and delivered from all things that are sinful. And though we can still choose sin, you have cleansed our hearts from sin through faith in Christ. We are so grateful for your amazing grace. Please, Father, enlighten us with your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go to 1 Samuel. We're going all the way back. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we talked about this a bit on Sunday, but I want us to see and read. So all the way back, 1 Samuel. Speaking of page numbers, right? What page number? 448. That's way at the beginning. It's more at the beginning than you imagine, right? You think it's somewhere in the first half. But Samuel is the first real prophet of Israel. It comes after the judges. And he is sent on a mission to anoint the next king of Israel. The first king of Israel, who Samuel did anoint as well, who was made king because the people wanted a king, and God gave them Saul, the Benjamite. And Saul, though taller, he was head and shoulders above anybody in Israel. So amazingly, there's one man who's not only the tallest in Israel by like an inch, but he's the tallest in Israel by however tall a neck and head is, you know, a few inches. And that's something, you know, and the people see him and he's victorious in battle and the people love him for that. But Saul goes wrong. He goes very wrong in his heart. And so who's coming after him, which we know is David. But when God sends Samuel to David's family, he doesn't tell Samuel which son of Jesse is the one that he's going to anoint, the one that God has deemed to be the next king. David is the youngest, and he's actually not even at the house when Samuel arrives, because David is out shepherding sheep. So look at 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And he has several sons, and God doesn't tell Samuel which one. This is a setup by God so that Samuel will learn, and we with him, the fact that God does not look at the outward appearance, but looks at the heart. But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And they know it. Samuel has power of God. He can condemn or curse. They're afraid of him. It's ironic how he thinks that Saul could kill him, which Saul could, and these people think that Samuel could kill them. And the elders of the city came trembling, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when it came about, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord is anointed before him." Eliab's the oldest, the tallest. He's a big, tall, handsome man, looks kingly. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And what will be said about David, though he had many failures in his life, he's a sinful man, but what was said about David is that he was a man after God's heart. David, who wrote half the Psalms, was a man after God's heart. He was small, but he was a mighty man because he had faith. And that's what Christ is getting at here with us. So our idea for today is that Christ interprets the law in a way that shows us our need for circumcision, for the circumcision of our hearts. And what this means is the cutting away, which circumcision is, the cutting away of the foreskin or cutting away of flesh. And for us, of the heart, it is the removal of sin. This, if you get in your idea, now no one here would, but if anyone listening to me says, "Well, does that mean I'll never sin again?" No, there will come a day where you won't. In eternity, you will never sin again because of the cleansed heart that you have. But now, in time, you will be a sinner until the day that you die. No one, none of us will become sinless. But what we will become is the fact that we will sin far less if we grow in grace and knowledge and grab hold of what this means and by faith live in what this means. And God's not going to force anybody to do this. You're not going to be forced as a believer. If you sit around waiting for the motivation to do the works of God, or if you sit around waiting to be like so propelled by some supernatural force that you're going to obey God in every way, you're going to be waiting your whole life for that. What you and I need to do is to obey God and trust that we can actually pull it off, that we can do what He tells us to do. But we have to choose to do it. God's not going to force us to do it. Since you have a cleansed heart, now you can. And that's what, when Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill the law," this means that for us, the law is no longer over us as a judge by which it condemns us. We have clean hearts by which sin has been removed, and now we can pursue that which is righteous. We can also still choose sin, but our hearts are clean. And so what the New Testament asks us, because when Paul does it, the writers do it, they set us up with arguments like I just presented with, now that you used to have an unclean heart, now you have a clean heart, what are you going to do with it? And then they leave it open. What are you going to do with it? And then they hit us with commands and what you should do. But in no way are we going to find anywhere that some supernatural thing is going to force us to do it. We do have to wait on God, but we also are commanded over and over again to make decisions to obey. And if we don't obey and trust, then it's never going to happen. So we've seen, I'll go to Matthew chapter 5. You shall not commit murder in verse 21. But then Jesus took us all the way down to, well, if whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So that's Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You have heard means, all right, so the people have been taught by the Pharisees and scribes, and they know this. But the Pharisees and scribes have interpreted it in a very, you know, their religion was only overt and had nothing to do with the heart. And he now takes it to the very spirit of the law as he continues and gets to the point where he says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Meaning that all of us are sinners. All of us have done this. All of us have violated the law. Yeah. Then we saw the depth of the command, or really the spirit of the command, you shall not commit adultery, which now starts in verse 27. And we saw that, and then Christ continues to develop or teach on the spirit of this law. But I say to you in verse 28, everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And therefore, he brings us. So in each of these cases, he's taking the law. These first two are right from the Ten Commandments, and he's bringing us on a journey to the spirit of the law. He says, you know these laws, and everybody in Israel, including us, would say, yes, I have heard those laws. Well, now let me show you the heart, the spirit of those laws. Follow me on a journey to come to understand. We found out from this that this, you shall not commit adultery, where he further takes it to, now if your eye causes you to sin because you're lusting after a woman, then pluck it out. But what he has revealed there to us is that it's not actually our eyes that is the cause. It is our heart that is the cause, and we can't pluck that out. So Jesus has to cleanse it. It's the only hope. Plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands is not going to get us into heaven. And he makes that case. So we found out there that our heart is infected with the cancer of sin. So Jesus here is using. Now, we're not going to go on to the next one today. We're just going to develop more of what this truly means to have your heart cleansed. Jesus is using illustrations that demand union in relationship. Every one of them. This next first one is, you know, you have a problem with someone by which you call them a fool, or you call them an idiot, or you actually are so angry at them that you could kill them. So there's conflict with people. It's about a relationship. Adultery isn't obviously about the greatest relationship amongst mankind, which is marriage. Then the next command he gets to is telling the truth. Don't take vows, he says. Don't make vows. He said, make your yes be no and your... Sorry, not your yes be no. Your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, your words, and your words are your truth that you speak unto others. He says then, don't resist evil people, which is a tough one. But he says, look, don't resist them. And then he says, love your enemies. All of them deal with relationships. There's 600 command. There's more than 600 commandments in the Torah, in the law. And yet he picks six. Only six of them does he have here that he's dealing with. And he picks them, ones that deal with us relationship with people. Because when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, this is a major aspect of the kingdom of heaven, is the unity of mankind in that kingdom by which we love one another. And now on this side of the kingdom, while we're members of the kingdom, we know the way of the kingdom, we know the truths of the kingdom, though we're not in the kingdom yet, that we treat one another in the way of the kingdom before we're there, which also therefore means, since on this side of the kingdom we're still sinners, is that we forgive one another and encourage one another and help one another. In heaven, people aren't going to need that help, we assume. We're certainly not going to need forgiveness because we're not going to sin anymore. But here and now, this deals, it really gets to the core of love, our love, our agape love for one another. The address of this sermon is to the apprentices of Christ, disciples. And this union that we are to have one another comes from knowing and loving and living the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. So under the letter of the law, getting back to our initial slide here, I mean, I could be a member of this wonderful, beautiful church and sounds like and make all the right sounds and make all the right behavior and do all the right things and serve. And I could be the member of any church of which I look very much the part of the Christian. But when it comes to what's in my heart, I may not have it. And Jesus said, that's why Jesus said, if you want to know someone, if they're true or false, just wait and see what their fruit is. Because a good tree never bears bad tree never bears good fruit. So union comes from knowing and loving and living the spirit of the law. That's why a husband, once he knows the spirit of the law, says, I heartily agree completely. I will never lust at another woman. For the right reasons now. Because he understands that. He said, I don't want to objectify another woman. That's God's child made in his image. I've also made a commitment to my wife, and I want to honor that commitment because not because of the marriage ceremony, so to speak, but because I made that commitment before my Lord and I honor my Lord. And so union comes from knowing and loving and living the spirit of the law. So you cannot look at the outward appearance of anyone, you must look for their hearts. Love seeks. So when we love, outwardly they look like the most terrible people ever, or outwardly they are my enemies and they want to do harm to me. But I see, well, okay. And this is what God does. He looks past it. Right? So God looked at our sin and really looked past the sin and saw our need, and he fulfilled that need. That's the other key to this, is I could see or think I see the need in a person's heart, and that's as far as I go. And I don't do anything about it. Then you're not fulfilling this sermon, which is the way of the disciple or the apprentice of Christ. Christ did something about it. Right? You know, it's beautiful to see how he operates in the Gospels when he does his miracles for people. or when he teaches people. I think the woman, when he was having a lunch at, what was his name? Simon the Pharisee's house. His name was Simon, I think, in Luke 7. And this woman of ill repute, breaks into the house and comes up to Jesus and weeps on his feet. And he says to her, he says to Simon first, he says, Simon, do you see this woman? And what a great question, because Simon did not see her. Right? This, God put this on my heart, I can tell. This is perfect. It should be in the message. And now it will be. Simon, do you see this woman? And Simon said in his heart, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her touch him. That's what he said. Said it in his heart. And Jesus could read whether he's doing it from his deity or can actually tell. Jesus then says to him, Simon, do you see this woman? He sees a prostitute. He doesn't see the heart of a woman who is obviously before Christ repentant. She's not coming up to the Savior of the world, weeping on his feet and drying his feet with her hair unless she is repentant. And Jesus says to her, your sins are many, but they are forgiven. Simon, do you see her? Simon did not. And so this question becomes, yeah, no, he's a Pharisee. We can be Pharisees in the church age, whereby we look at people. It could be street people, homeless people, criminals, whoever. They may have repentant hearts. Is that what we're looking for? Or do we just judge them immediately? Is not every member of the human race the benefit of God's grace and love? God so loved the world. Of course they are. But it takes us looking. We have to really look. And that means we actually have to really care. So hence you can't look at the outward appearance. So as you're tempted, Jesus, when he speaks of the adultery, he is definitely picking on the men. I don't say picking on, he is pulling out, because the men are the ones that are most guilty of this by far. That doesn't mean some women aren't, of course. But so you say, well, that other woman is more attractive than your wife. Well, sure, but who cares? You've made a commitment. Plus, that other woman is not to be used for your pleasure. She's not yours. Your spouse is driving you crazy. Yes, but divorce is not on the table for that. And Jesus will clarify that only in committing adultery is it legit. Yes, it would be easier for you to tell a lie in this situation instead of tell the truth. We all face these. Yes, letting an evil person strike you or take from you seems very unjust. And yes, your enemy is full of ugliness. But Christ is teaching us the heart of God who overlooks all of that. Those are all six. Right, I mean, that's five of them. The first one is murder, anger, calling people names, just even slightly. But then there are the other five. And all of them deal with relationships. All of them deal with the fact that God is teaching us to be like him. That's the last line of this section, is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God pushed aside. Now that he was going to judge it. He judged it on his son. But he looked at the heart of every human being and saw what we needed. And he did something about it. So must we. So to look at the heart, we really have to consider and look and consider some more. You actually have to care about people like God does. So let's go to Romans chapter 2. We've got a number of passages to read that are going to teach us. And at the beginning here, these all use the term circumcision. Now the reason is because Old Testament circumcision had meaning. And this was first given to Abraham in Genesis 17 as a sign. Some people call it a token of the fact that Israel were God's people. And that they, mostly in the East in that day, people did not circumcise. And so the Jews were. And that was a symbol of the fact that God was going to take away the flesh. But at the same time, there's also a symbol to it that Abraham, who was too old to have a child, was actually going to have a child when he's 99 years old, and that child was going to be a miracle. Right? And so that miracle between Isaac and Jacob, sorry, between Abraham and Sarah, who's also too old to have children, right? In this, by some supernatural means, God says, I am going to create my people. And the sign of that is circumcision. So circumcision had a meaning to it. The circumcision now, which this word is used multiple times in the New Testament, but now it refers to the circumcision of the heart, which is, again, a supernatural act by which God has made for himself a new people. But it's not a nation of Israel. In this case, it's the church. And in the church, the circumcision of the heart is the removal of sin. Can you imagine? No, we all know this. But your heart is cleansed from sin. You can sin, yes, and the sin has its effect on you, yes, but you never become one who is under judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are going to heaven, and you are in union with Christ. You are holy and cleansed. And from that heart, which can still choose sin, it now can also choose righteousness. As I told someone today, because Christ cleansed our hearts, you don't have to sin. Now, so, well, make sure you tell them that they're going to sin anyway. Yeah, I know. None of us are going to be sinless. But for some of us, and we have done this, I know I have done this, the fact that, well, I'm never going to become sinless, so why should I even try to be righteous? And it was a cop-out. It was a cop-out that the flesh taught me to do, to self-justify a sinful lifestyle, which is completely bogus. I mean, scripturally it's wrong, but also a sinful lifestyle to any Christian turns out to be a complete fat waste of time. And all you do is hurt yourself and others. I mean, God has warned us of this clearly, that sin is no good for any human being, no matter who they are, even for the unbeliever. So circumcision is a reality. Look at Romans 2, 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, and he's speaking of the circumcision in Israel. You took upon yourself the symbol that you are God's people, which is circumcision, and therefore its value to you, if you practice the law, is the fact that you are fulfilling that which you've been called to. So your circumcision, which is a symbol of the fact that you're God's people, the fact that you're following God to the best of your ability, means that the symbol and your heart are in harmony. That's what he means. So in verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, and can he? And the answer is, well, yes. The answer is yes, because the requirement of the law, no one can really keep it. But any even unbeliever could join Israel and follow the ways of the law. Anybody could have. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So what is Paul getting at here? Whether Gentiles or Jews can keep the law or not, the symbol of circumcision is that you are God's people and therefore you should follow God. And if someone doesn't have the circumcision yet follows God, well, then, he really does carry the symbol. So in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So here Paul, now this is the beginning of the letter of Romans. Paul's got a lot more to write about this, so we don't make doctrines out of Romans 2. You don't make any doctrines out of Romans 1 and 2. You leave them there and you fill in all that God, Paul's here setting us up for the rest of the letter. But what he's saying here is very clear, is that what God is looking for is the obedience of the heart, not some overt ritual. You know, someone says, well, look, I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. I'm therefore I'm okay with God. And God would say, well, you don't follow me. So your circumcision is really uncircumcision. And if a Gentile follows me, he's more circumcised than you are, even though physically he's not. So where is this circumcision of the heart? Go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Come on, Galatians, where are you? Galatians 5:1. Circumcision of the heart means freedom from sin. And this is what the New Testament develops for us, which is a benefit to us, of the greatest benefit, of the fact that Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross. In verse 1, it says, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, why is this said in a New Testament letter? What, are these Jews? Well, obviously, he seems very anti-circumcision here. And Paul is a Jew, a Pharisee. But what we find out in this letter is that the Galatian church, and there's multiple churches, they have listened to, they've been influenced or infiltrated by false teachers who, what we call Judaizers. They're Jews who seem to follow Paul around. And when Paul leaves a city, they kind of infiltrate and teach new Christians that they need to be under the Mosaic law. And the Galatian believers started to believe that. And if they put themselves under circumcision, what they're saying is, or what they're professing is that the law itself is now, see, for us in the church, the law is below us. We still follow its moral and ethical character, but it's not over our heads as a judge. If the law is your judge, you must die because you're a lawbreaker. The wages of sin is death. So it's like a guillotine. It's like the law is a blade ready to come down and chop your head off. Jesus took the blade away and brought it on himself. And by his sacrifice, he fulfilled the law for us. So even though we're all lawbreakers, through Christ, through his cross, through the blood of Christ, all of us have been called justified. Romans 3 is beautifully put there. By faith in Christ, we are all justified. The law. So when people say, well, the law is no longer over us, so I don't keep any of the law. No. You still don't murder. You still don't commit adultery. You still don't take false vows. All of it. We still are true. Do you still love your neighbor as yourself? You bet you do. That's from the Old Testament law. But it's not a judge over me. What the Galatians had done, it said, oh, all right. So if they get circumcised, they're putting that law back up there. They're putting their head through the guillotine again and saying, we are now living by the law. And the law, we are justified because we're circumcised. And Paul says, therefore, if you take this circumcision, you are under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you don't, the law will judge you. So he says from verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Not by the law, but by faith we are waiting for the hope of righteousness, meaning the return of Christ. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Galatians 5:1 again says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. What did he set us free from? Sin. Sin. You and I now, with a cleansed heart and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit who empowers us, can follow God. And not just to the letter of the law, although we keep the letter of the law. Though I know the heart of the law, I still don't commit adultery, the believer should say. And so this clarifies for us the fact that freedom is freedom from sin. It's very simple. Freedom to obey God. Now, many Christians, they'll obey God when they feel like it and think that it's legalism to actually strive to obey God. And I find that hilarious. I mean, they're not reading their Bibles. They might be listening to pastors who teach that, but they are not reading their Bibles. The Bible states that we must, whether you feel like it or not, you obey God. You strive to obey God. And having cleansed hearts and also the Spirit within, that we can actually obey God. Now, we're not going to be perfect at it, but we can definitely do it. And so Galatians 5:13 now. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Just it's a repeat of 5:1. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Because we have cleansed hearts, we can love like Christ loves. Like he loved us, and that's what he commanded us to do. So we have in this, as Christ said, I fulfilled the law for you. This is what it means to have the law fulfilled. I can actually do what the law says to the spirit of the law, to the heart of the law. And those laws meaning the moral, ethical commands that come from God that are eternal. They're eternal. So why is it that we're so tempted to to at least do the overt? I mean, let's put it this way. A believer who does not have his heart. Now, every believer has their hearts cleansed from sin. But say a believer who is not one who strives to learn how to live that life of cleanliness or live that life of holiness, why can't they be honest and say, yeah, I don't really love the Word of God. I don't really love the Lord. But you don't normally hear people do that. What you normally get in a situation like that is someone who's pretending overtly to be Christian and to do the Christian thing and to walk the Christian way. But in their hearts, they're really not loving the Lord or loving his word or wanting to be a servant of the Lord. And this does take time. I should say that over and over, that for a new believer, there's time that needs to go by in which we learn how. But and our hearts get changed and mature over time. But we must understand that never wait to obey. Like, just obey immediately. Don't sit around saying, well, I'm not mature enough to obey. You'll be waiting your whole life to obey. And that will become an ingrained way of thinking that I'm not quite there yet to do this. Whereas God, there's nothing in the scripture that says this is only for the mature. If you're immature, skip this section. There's none of that. It's all for us. So what we have, this is something that we have to always, forgot that, freedom. And I should say this before we leave this, because he says twice here in this passage, he says Christ set us free. But you have to choose to walk in your freedom. We can still reach out and grab sin. metaphorically, physically, mentally, we can reach out and grab sin. We have to choose to live in freedom. And that means you have to increase your intellect. You have to, scripturally, you have to learn. You have to learn to be thankful. You have to learn to submit. You have to learn that the ways of God are beautiful. And when you learn how beautiful those ways are, there's something else too that I can't remember if it's coming up or not, but the only way you and I are going to learn the person of God is to obey Him. For the believers who are, you know, have some biblical knowledge, but in their hearts they have no desire to obey God, you're never going to learn Him. You're not going to learn who He is. The only ones who learn who God is are those who obey Him. And to obey Him means to walk His way, and then you will see. So why the overt? There's plenty of this. I go back to St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't want to pick on Catholics, but there's, you know, the Pharisees had the same thing too. The long robes and everybody want everybody to see how holy I am. Why do we want this? Or some people want it. It's because the flesh loves to boast. Right? The flesh loves to peacock around. Show everybody how righteous I am. Show everybody to get approbation from people. Why did Samuel think Eliab was the next king? He was tall. He was big. He looked kingly. What did God say to him? Don't look at his overt appearance. No. He is not my choice. I, God said, look at the heart. And David had the heart. So we must always be careful. Some claim to keep the law in the church age, right? If you've known legalistic people, I have. They're like modern-day Pharisees. They boast in their flesh. Some have quit some kind of sin. Right? The recovered addict who can't stop telling you how awful you are for doing what they've quit, even though it may be legit for you to do it. You know, the recovered alcoholic who wants everybody to stop drinking. When for some people, they can drink just fine, moderately, Christians included. But so, and that's what? That's boasting in the flesh. I want everybody to know what I quit. Satan would love to help you remove some sin so he can ingrain pride in you. That's the curing of a cold so that he can give you a cancer. Quit some sin so that he can ingrain pride in you. No matter what you've quit or stopped, you should never become prideful, because pride is of the heart, and it is a cancer to the heart. More in line with our tradition, I'd say in this church, we have a lot of Bible knowledge, and we can boast in that. We can think we're superior when we forget where we've come from. We forget that we were once very ignorant. And we can boast in that. When you start boasting in yourself about anything, you lose your compassion for others. It goes right out the window. And that is the opposite of what Christ is teaching us to be. Boast in nothing. Oh, I shouldn't say nothing. Right? It's right here. Look at Galatians 6:13. Circumcision again. 6:13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. I find that funny. You know, like some, it's in some, you could come back after a big missionary journey and say, oh yeah, we saved 100 souls or something. You know, 100 people came to Christ, or 1,000 people came to Christ. And these Judaizers are like, we got 100 circumcisions. And they boast in that. It's ridiculous. So in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a what? New creation. And that's brilliant, because the new creation is those who have been circumcised of the heart by the blood of Christ from the cross. They have believed in Christ, and their sins have been removed from their heart. They have been cleansed, made holy. They're clean. We'll see it again probably tomorrow in Hebrews chapter 10, that we have been cleansed from an evil conscience so that we can serve the living God. That's what we do with a clean heart. So only boast in the cross of Christ. This boasting is, my Lord is great. He's so great and so sacrificial and so full of love that he gave his life for the sins of the world. That I boast in. I boast in him. The result of the cross is the removal of the cancer of sin and the giving of new life. That is the result of the cross. The removal of the cancer of sin and the giving of new life. I'm listening to a book called The Gene. It's written by the same guy who wrote he got a Pulitzer Prize for his first book, which is about cancer. He's a cancer researcher, a biochemist cancer researcher. So in this book, The Gene, he is going through, and it's a little over my head, but he's going through how genes become, they morph into what cancer is. What's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, that they change. So the gene itself will change. And, you know, when I'm listening to it, I'm saying, well, geez, you know, if God, where the gene comes from, the genome of man, it's amazing to me, not to be out of side here, but when you learn about how even the simplest little gene works and makes proteins that make other proteins and stuff like, you can't believe in evolution. It's too complex. Just for a little bacteria, it's too complex. Never mind a human system. It's incredible. But yet, it's flawed. Because if God made these cells perfect, they would never become... Oh, the word was almost there. You know, when you get one that's wrong, it becomes... whatever, I'll think of it in a second. But when they change and become wrong, like, for instance, like one of the great examples is sickle cell anemia, where hemoglobin is made wrong because one amino acid on that DNA change got changed. Just one. There's a little tiny base called this amino acid. That it gets changed, and so the hemoglobin warps, and it can't carry oxygen anymore. That's it. And if you get that, you're ruined. And it's because of the fall of man. This is the only explanation. Because of the fall of man, the flesh has been corrupted, and cancer is one of those things. But that's a physical showing of what happened to us, that cancer that people can get, which many people do, is really the part that's wrong with us that God wants and can fix. It's the only thing that really can be fixed on this earth, unless God does a miracle and cures you. But you're still going to die anyway, right? Like Lazarus, he raises him out of the grave, and then Laz has to die some years later. But God can cleanse your heart. And when he does that, it's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. It can't be undone. That's why there's eternal security and eternal life. So look at Colossians 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. See that word complete? There's no other translation for that word. It's teleos. It means finished. Right. You have been, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is God, and in him, if you're a believer, you are in him. You have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So when he said, I'm head of, when I say you're complete, you're complete. Yeah. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains how Christ did this. Now, this circumcision made without hands is a circumcision of the heart. Paul being here super clear that it is the body of the flesh removed, right? This is where this is a phrase that would refer to our fallen sinfulness, that it has been removed and thrown from us, what circumcision is. And having, so in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, by which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So how did Christ cleanse you? When you believed in him, when he died, you died. This means that your flesh, this cancer, was killed and removed. When he raised, you raised. And that's new life. But that new life cannot be infected with the cancer of sin. Again, we can still choose sin. We can still reach for sin. But our hearts are clean. And now that we have clean hearts, well, what can we do? And that's where the New Testament goes. It takes Christ's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount and shows us the clear path to freedom, like we read in Galatians 5. So, Paul now will go back and show us what happened. In verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him. How? Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Wow. The removal of cancer. The result, and we don't have time for this passage. I have three more. That's all right. It's repeated. It's repeated in James, where James, and in these passages, in Romans 13, he's going to say, you heard the commandments, and they're the same commandments that Jesus gave us. And then he's going to say, there's a command that fulfills all of these. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your wife and you love God, then you love that woman that you're tempted to lust after. You love her with the love of God. And you don't want to objectify her and use her for your pleasure, even in your mind. So you say, no, I'm committed to my wife. I love her as God loves me. So no, this person over here wants to slap my face and steal my stuff. But I love him with the love of God. Love your neighbor as yourself sums up all the law. Because the law here and the ones that Jesus picked specifically deal with relationships with people. And this one, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Yeah. I love how it's worded. It could be like, do no wrong, but love does, right? So that's positive. Love does, and then no is negative. So love does no wrong. Rather than, you know, it could be worded a different way. But it stands out marvelously that way. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So each of these commandments that Christ expounds on, and we're going to continue in them, at least for the rest of this week. I think by Sunday we'll start chapter 6. But their commandments that Christ expounds upon are the journey to God's heart. The next one that comes up is truly, I've got a problem in my marriage, should I divorce? And Christ is going to say, you have one option there. And all the others, no. And he's going to say that when you made that commitment of marriage, you're tethered to that person until you die. And that's the commitment of God. And that's what it speaks of. That God's committed to us. That's his heart. Think of all that Israel did to God, and he committed to him. These promises that are made to Israel are going to be fulfilled to Israel, to the nation of Israel. He's committed because he made a deal. He made a commitment. That's a covenant to him. Marriage is a covenant. When he's going to tell us, all your words must be true. No lying, ever. But, you know, if I told a lie here, it'd be easier. I know. But you want my heart. All of them get to my heart. Enemies want to kill you. I'm going to do good to them and pray for them. Why? I have the heart of God. And that kind of thing, you just can't overtly do it. You can't just overtly, in a religious way, like Pharisees and scribes did, do that kind of thing. You can't love your enemy unless your heart has been completely changed. And that's where God's taken us. So the picture I chose was like a gate of heaven. Heavenward. Why don't we do it? Why don't a lot of people do it? They're afraid. They're afraid. Are you going to lose something by doing this? Mm-hmm. Yes, you are going to gain. But along the way, there's going to be things you've got to give up. You have to give up love of self, stuff like that. And people don't want to give them up. They think they're too valuable. And I thought the same way for some things for a lot of years. I look back at it now and just say, what value was in it? Where was the value? I thought at the time it was super valuable. I need to hold on to this. And, it wasn't worth a penny. But sometimes the only way you can figure that out is the hard way. And God will teach it to you. He's faithful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the grace that comes to us by your word through the Spirit. May our hearts be enlightened to see that we have been cleansed by your blood of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live, Father, in the manner by which a cleansed heart allows us to live. May we have the courage to do it and not be afraid. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.